appreciate all the care that we've been given. We've been taken care of and fed and just enjoyed conversations and been blessing to be here with you. Wanted to, before we started on the message, I wanted to read to you a testimony from one of my biochemistry students. Courtney was a biochemistry major some years ago, and we visited her at her home in Columbia, and she was talking to me about how she decided to come to Bob Jones University to study science. And I said, you know, write that up for me. I want to share that with folks. And we've shared it all over this country. She lived near Baylor in Texas, and so she was trying to decide whether to go to Baylor and whether to come to Bob Jones. And here's what she said. She said, "I was faced with the challenge of choosing between attending either Bob Jones University or a secular school near my home in Texas. I had hoped that visiting the schools would help me make my decision, but after seeing the schools, I was highly impressed with the faculty and facilities at both. At Bob Jones, I appreciated that my classes would be taught by professors, not graduate students, and I liked that the professors were able to make time for their students since their primary responsibility is to teach, as opposed to research being the primary responsibility for most professors, which is usually all-consuming. At the secular school, I preferred the research opportunities that were presented to me. Ultimately, the decision came down to what I wanted as my foundation. I knew I did not want my groundwork in science to be filled with evolution. Evolution permeates into every field in the sciences, and most schools teach evolution as foundational. I wanted a Christian teacher, well-versed in current scientific information, who could help me separate what is true from what belongs to the reigning theory of evolution. Being a novice in the field, I did not trust myself to be able to correctly separate the facts and interpretation of facts. Having a Christian professor committed to helping students learn science while keeping the Bible as our ultimate source of truth was more important to me than the research opportunities being presented at the secular school." So she decided to come our way, and I still remember our time. She was a good student, and she went on the mission team with us to Australia, and she was talking about how the mission team had changed her life, and that she understood now that just holing herself up in the laboratory and doing her research wasn't what God had intended and completely for her, that there was a world of people out there who had needs, and the mission team opened up her eyes to that need. And what we found at school, we had some very intelligent students come to us at Bob Jones. Last year, for example, we had three students score in the 98th percentile on the medical college admission test, the MCAT, and which is unbelievable when you think about it. I mean, the average, obviously, is 50 percentile, so that's amazing. But when you have students with such intellectual abilities and so forth, what we found is you have to keep their hearts warm toward the Lord. You can't just fill their heads full of knowledge, otherwise they become worthless to the cause of Christ. And so Courtney came, and her eyes were open to the needs of people around her. She did do research, biochemical research, and then she found out that was not compatible with having a husband and young children, and because biochemical research dies if you don't do something with it. And then she found a new job, and that's teaching science at a Christian school, and she's just happy as a clam where she is, and glad that she made that decision. So I wanted to share that with you. That's the commercial. Had to get the commercial out of the way. But if you know students that would be right fit for us, the science and engineering program, we feel like we're at the top of our game. And take some of the literature off the table, or if you want to sign them up for information, if you're a grandparent or parent, some feel free to sign them up, and we'll get information into their hands. All right, our topic tonight is The Bible Said It First. The Bible Said It First. This is a message about scientific foreknowledge. One of the questions that's asked of the Bible is, how do we know that it's inspired by God? One answer is the unity of a book written by 40-plus authors over a 1,500-year period. That's a good answer. Another is the hundreds of prophecies that have already come to pass. That's a good answer. However, a third answer lays in this idea of scientific foreknowledge. That is, scientific information that was revealed in the Bible long before mankind discovered or verified it through extra-biblical means. You know, I didn't realize it until this past year that those who follow Islam, the Muslims, have a version of this with the Quran. And so I looked up a whole bunch of references to their version of scientific foreknowledge, and I presented those to one congregation. My wife told me that was boring, so I don't do it anymore. I have those if you're interested in looking at them. But you really have to strain to be able to find something in there that even remotely resembles what we find in God's Word as far as this topic is concerned. We need to tread carefully, however. We don't want to do what they do. We don't want to take things out of context and so forth and twist them into having some sort of modern scientific meaning that they don't actually have. For example, in Revelation 11:9, it says, "And they, the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." And this is taken by some. This is the two witnesses that come in that time, and they're slain, and they lay in the streets there of Jerusalem. And this verse is taken by some as being a prediction of satellite TV, television broadcasts, that people from all over the world can see their dead bodies laying in Jerusalem during that time. The trouble with that is that at Pentecost, it uses the same language. It talks about people from all different kindreds and tongues and so forth assembling together at Pentecost. And it's not that everybody saw it. It's that there's representatives from all those groups that were there at Pentecost. And so to take that and to make it, I mean, it certainly may be true that people all over the world will see their dead bodies in the street. But to take that and make it into a prediction of that, when it could be interpreted more easily in a way that it's already been used in the past, is probably resting the scriptures and reading into it something that's not actually there. Here's another example. According to most medical experts, the Bible, remarkably for its time, notes that the eighth day after birth is the safest time to perform circumcision. When a baby is born, they have no bacteria in their intestines for the first few days. By the seventh day, the bacteria multiply and produce vitamin K. Without vitamin K and prothrombin protein, which is produced by the liver using vitamin K, the blood will not clot properly, and the possibility of severe bleeding as well as infection would make circumcision dangerous in a primitive medical situation. Well, that's all true. There's nothing there that's not true. The problem, however, is that ancient people were not dumb. They could figure out things by trial and error. Okay, and so you try circumcision on day one, that doesn't work well. Try day two, that didn't go well. And you work your way up to day eight, and you find, well, that's sort of the magic day, you know, when the clotting takes over and so forth. And so I'm not doubting that God gave them that instruction. What I'm saying is that it's not proof, because that's something that ancient people could determine by trial and error. Okay? Nowadays, they just give the baby a shot of vitamin K and they do the circumcision on day two because that's all taken care of. So that's the way we handle that today. So I just want to say we need to be careful about these kinds of things. Now, I gave you an example of scientific foreknowledge this morning when we talked about the wind and wind patterns and so forth, but I've chosen five for this evening. There's lots of these kinds of things, and I chose five. It's an idiosyncratic list. That is, I chose it because I like them, and I get to choose because I'm speaking and you're not, okay? So that's the way it works. And remember, we'll have time for question and answers at the end here, so make sure you have your questions ready at that time. Let's ask the Lord for help as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll be with my lips. Help me not to say things that are wrong, Help me to glorify you in all that's said, and I pray you'll be with the understanding of those who are here in this service this evening, that you may bless them, and Lord, that you'll help them apply these passages of Scripture to their lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. So here's my choice. First one is that the stars are too great to number. The stars are too great to number or to count. Genesis 5:15-5, and he, that is God, brought him, that's Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Or Hebrews 11:12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So how many stars are there? Well, I used to tell people that there were 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And I haven't counted them, by the way. I'm taking that on authority. And that there were 100 billion galaxies that we could see in the visible universe. But I said that mainly because it was easy to remember. Okay. But now in the last year, because we have better telescopes and we can see some very dim galaxies we couldn't see before, now the estimate is that there are 2 trillion galaxies in the visible universe. That's quite an increase from 100 billion to 2 trillion, each having 100 billion stars each. So a lot more stars there. That's a big number. But how many stars could Abraham see? God brings him forth. How many could he see? How many can you see here in this area? Probably 2, right? With all the light pollution, okay? Well, you know, Abraham's out in the rural areas, not a lot of light pollution. And maybe if he had really good eyes, he could see maybe 2,000 or 3,000 stars at the most. And so Abraham's thinking, well, that's good. That's nice, God. But is not that all that many up there? No, that's not what he did. What does it say? He believed God. He took it by faith that there were stars without number. Okay? And that's, he knew that what God said was true. How did God know that? Well, of course, he created him. And how did Abraham know? Because God told him that. It's his belief that motivated him to submit and to obey God. And that happens in our lives. God has given us promises in his word. And we can choose to live by sight and say, I don't see how that's all going to work out. I've added up the figures and it doesn't make it. It doesn't work. Or you can believe what God says and you can live by faith. That's a choice we all have to make. We need to follow Abraham's example in that regard. And then number 2, the universe is expanded from its original size. The universe is expanded from its original size. There's actually 17 verses in 7 books of the Bible that talk about this. I'll read 4 for these. Okay, Psalm 104, verse 2, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Isaiah 42:5, thus saith God the Lord that created the heavens and stretched them out. Jeremiah 10:12, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Well, it wasn't until the late 1920s that Edwin Hubble combined Doppler shift measurements of radial velocities with distance measurements to conclude that almost all galaxies were flying away from the Milky Way. And the velocity of recession, it was proportional to the distance. The further the galaxy was from us, the faster and faster it was going away from us. It was receding. In physical cosmology, that very, hypothetical field, dark energy is what's is said to be in control of this. This dark energy, which is supposed to permeate all of space, they say is what's pushing the galaxies away from us. How does that, what dark energy is, no one has any idea. But what we know is those galaxies are not only speeding away from us, they're going faster and faster and faster and faster away from us. And so it's interesting. We look at the scripture, and it talks about God stretching forth the heavens. It uses all three tenses in those 17 verses. It talks about God having stretched the heavens in the past, is stretching the heavens currently, and will stretch the heavens in the future. Well, as far as the past is concerned, someone asked me this morning about how the light got here from the stars. How do we see light from stars that are billions of light years away? And that was one of the answers. One of the answers is the fact that God created the universe and then stretched it at relativistic speeds so that time in deep space is not the same as time here on the surface of the Earth. That's a perfectly good explanation of how the light got here from the stars. When we think about God stretching forth the heavens currently, I think of Dr. Horsemeyer down in Mississippi State University, his engineering students. He has a group of creationist students there working on engineering problems, and he actually has modeled space-time like a goat hair tent fabric, that when it talks about stretching forth, it's actually referring back to this idea of the Bedouins stretching their tents. And so he says that the space-time has a thickness to it. Now, I don't understand all that. I went through the presentation, and the math is beyond my brain to try to comprehend. But he says that treating space-time like this goat hair fabric actually explains some things about the universe we didn't know before. And then when we think about God stretching forth the heavens in the future, well, the secular scientists, the cosmologists, they believe that what's going to happen is the big rip, that things are going to go faster and faster and faster and faster, and finally that everything will separate from everything else. The whole universe will be torn asunder, and of course life would not be possible. And they think that will be the end of the universe in some of their cosmologies. You don't have to worry about that, of course. The Lord's coming back a lot sooner than that. Number three, the earth is suspended in space. The earth is suspended in space. Job 26 and verse 7, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So John Wesley says this in his commentary. He says, north, the northern part of the heavens, which is put for the whole visible heaven because Job and his friends lived in a northern climate. Nothing, upon no props or pillars, but by his own power and providence. You know, the earth was considered to be fixed and immovable at the center of the cosmos. Now, there's this lie out there, historical lie, about people in ancient times thinking that the earth was at the center of the cosmos. And that's right in a sense, but actually what they thought of it is at the bottom of the cosmos. That is kind of the trash heap of the universe was the earth, and everything was perfection above it. And so that's a little bit different idea if you think it rather than the center, but at the bottom. That was the idea they had. But it wasn't really until the 16th century that the Greek ideas were challenged by the Copernican Revolution. And then all the way to 1886, you're familiar with Michelson and Morley up there in Cleveland, the Cleveland Institute. And so they had this idea that they would measure the speed of light and going through space. They thought of the Earth as actually being situated in the luminiferous ether, that is this material that the Earth actually is like kind of this gel, and that's how it was fixed in space, actually rested in this material. So they were going to measure the speed of light in the direction of the Earth's movement around the sun. Remember, it travels at 66,600 miles per hour. and then they were going to measure it at perpendicular to that direction of motion, and they were going to see if they could figure out something about this ether that the Earth was embedded in. And they were very disappointed, because every time they did their measurement, they got the same value each direction. And they did it their whole lives up there in Cleveland. And they kept doing it over and over again, and as they refined their instruments, and they got the same null result, the same answer each time. It really wasn't until Einstein explained about the speed of light being the same in all inertial reference frames that we finally understood what was going on there. But it's interesting to me that they thought that the Earth was embedded in something. Okay, and we didn't know until the 20th century what the Bible said was true. The earth hung upon nothing. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. He says, "The globe, by the almighty power of God, is firmly fixed in its place, poised with its own weight. The art of man could not hang a feather upon nothing, yet the divine wisdom hangs the whole earth so. It is upheld by the word of God's power. What is hung upon nothing may serve us to set our feet on and bear the weight of our bodies, but it will never serve us to set our hearts on nor bear the weight of our souls." Isn't that beautiful? It really is beautiful. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where our hope is set, isn't it? Well, my fourth one is the blood sustains life. The blood sustains life. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The practice of bloodletting, you know what I'm talking about, removing the blood from people's bodies in order to cure them of disease. It seemed logical when the foundation of all medical treatment was based on the four body humors: blood, phlegm, yellow bile, black bile. Health was sought to be restored by purging, starving, vomiting, or bloodletting. Of course, we know now that health is restored by extracting money from people's wallets. Okay? That's the way it's done. The art of bloodletting was flourishing well before Hippocrates in the 5th century BC. By the Middle Ages, both surgeons and barbers were specializing in this bloodletting practice. Barbers advertised using a pole. Maybe you've seen a barber pole. The red stands for the blood. The white stands for the tourniquet. The pole itself represents the stick squeezed by the patient to dilate the veins. That's how barbers got their start. Bloodletting came to the United States on the Mayflower. Practice reached unbelievable heights in the 18th and early 19th century. Our first United States president, George Washington, died from a throat infection in 1799 after being drained of 9 pints of blood in 24 hours. We dispatched the father of our country, okay, through this practice. Just think, if they had listened to what the Bible said, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, we wouldn't have lost our first president so soon. It wasn't until the late 19th century that phlebotomy was declared to be quackery. You know, the value of the life is a measure of the value of the blood. This gives the blood of Christ its inconceivable value. When it was shed, the sinless God-man gave his life. It's not the blood in the veins of the sacrifice, but the shed blood that's effective. The scripture knows nothing of salvation by imitation or influence of Christ's life, but only by that life yielded up on the cross. The idea that Jesus was a good man and to be imitated because he was a good man is foreign to the idea of scripture. Certainly he was a good man, he was a perfect man, but it's the shed blood that cleanses us from our sin. And my final one, the fifth one, is in the area of thermodynamics. Don't rush toward the exits, okay? Thermo means heat, and dynamics means movement, action, okay? And this idea of entropy, the idea that the universe is running down. We see in the scripture all over the place. Hebrews 1, 10 through 11. Hebrews 1, 10 and 11. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. I had a suit. I bought a suit when I first started teaching at Bob Jones. They had a suit sale in the back of FMA, and I bought one of those suits. It was a nice pinstripe suit, and I wore it to weddings and funerals and anytime there was a special occasion. And yet there came a time when my teenage daughter said, "Oh, Dad, you're not going to wear that suit again." Why was that? Because the pants were all shiny, and for some reason the pockets bulged out, okay? And there's no way I could hang that suit up and put it in the closet and bring it out and be a new garment again, okay? We know that the direction that suits go. In 1993, 94, we worked at Camp Kobiak in Michigan, and I was in charge of the maintenance crew. And I had high school young people to help me with that. And we had an old camp truck. And every glass surface in that truck had been broken, except for the back window. And my guys took care of that. They put a log through it, okay? And when you go around the corner there, the door would fly open, and I had to grab the springs, because there was no longer any upholstery. I'd grab the springs to keep from being thrown out the door. Okay? And then one day I came across the registration for that truck, and I was amazed to find out that truck was only 10 years old. And I thought, 10 years before, somebody's worried about getting coffee stains on the upholstery, and now it doesn't even have any upholstery, okay? And that's the way things go, isn't it? You know, water runs downhill. Energy goes from more available to less available. Cars go from the new car lot to the junkyard, okay? That's the direction of nature, and we all know that to be true, as the Bible tells us here. So I was thinking about that. I taught thermodynamics for maybe 20, 25 years before Dr. Richard Mary had mercy on me and came and taught it. I came to Bob Jones. And I was thinking about, in those times, what do the laws of thermodynamics have to say about the way we live our lives? And so I came up with some resolutions based on my teaching of thermodynamics. I just wanted to share those with you as a testimony to how it impacted my life. And maybe it'll resonate with you. Number one, I wrote, the earth and all material things on it are temporary. I put down Psalm 102, 25 through 27. So the earth I live on, all the material things on it are temporary. Therefore, I will not live for material things. Number two, the only things that can escape the second law are God, as we saw here in Hebrews 1. Salvation, I put down Isaiah 51, 6. God's word, I put down Matthew 24, 35. And God's people, I put down 1 John 2:17. So the Bible tells us that God, salvation, God's word, God's people. None of those are subject to this downward trend, this entropy, this decline, okay? The Bible says those things will last forever. And so I realized those are the things I should put at the center of my life. Those are the things that should be most important to me. The founder of my university, Bob Jones Sr., when he was a boy of 11 in southeast Alabama, he figured out that he would have to live somewhere forever. And when he figured that out, it changed his life. And of course, changed a lot of our lives here who have been trained at that university. Where do you plan to be 10,000 years from now? Do you have any thoughts about that? Well, I'd like to get together and have a reunion, okay? Of all of us that know the Lord, let's get together 10,000 years from now. I can't give you the location, however, because I don't know the geography of the new heavens and new earth, but I'm sure their GPSs probably work better there than ours do, okay? So we'll find a place to meet. Let's all get together 10,000 years from now and glorify the God who brought us there and who prepared such a wonderful place for us for all of eternity. Number three, energy for living must flow from a higher source. Energy for living must flow from a higher source. We heard in our hearing Zechariah chapter 4 read to us. And you see this system of bowls and pipes and the oil flowing down from heaven, and that finds their way down to the secular leader, that is Zerubbabel, and down to the religious leader, which was Joshua at the time. And what does the angel say? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, I have a prescription for you. If you would like to backslide, I can tell you how to do it. Okay? So cut yourself. Don't pray. Don't pray. Okay? That'll cut you off from the energy from above. Don't read your Bible. That'll do the same. And don't meet with God's people. I guarantee if you not pray, not read your Bible, not meet with God's people, I can guarantee based on the second law of thermodynamics and entropy, you'll go downward. Okay? And we all know people have done that. We know even pastors and Sunday school teachers and Sunday school superintendents and Christian school teachers. We know, and when we speak to them today, it's like they don't know any of that stuff. It's like the things they used to tell others, they've forgotten themselves. We think of the knowledge in our heads as belonging to us, but God makes it clear that it doesn't belong to us. He can remove it from our minds as we take this slide downward. And so it's so important to be connected to the energy that comes from above, as we see in Zechariah chapter 4. Number four, life on earth is short and youth is fleeting. I could give you a dozen passages about that. Therefore, I must use my time wisely. You know, perhaps you think that you'll be able to achieve something that will win you eternal fame on the earth. Well, let's think about that idea. All of us in here have eight great-grandparents. I think that's right, eight great-grandparents. So if you just quickly jot down their full names of all eight of your great-grandparents, and tell me what they did for a living or what their hobbies were. What were their aspirations and achievements in life for those eight great-grandparents? How many of us could do that? Okay. And those are the people that we're related to, okay? And they've been forgotten. And you will be forgotten as well by the people that are related to you if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back for some generations. We live, we die, generation passes, our accomplishments, even our identity will be forgotten on earth. But what's done for Christ will last forever. God's memory is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Number five, the world is not getting any better. 2 Timothy 3 is a good chapter for that. The second law predicts an increase in sin and disorder in the world. Therefore, I will not live my life as a part of the world system. This is what I wrote years ago. I will not wear its clothes. I will not listen to its music. I will not enjoy its entertainment. I will not bow down to its fashion and styles or worship its educational system. So that's what I took away from my teaching of thermodynamics as taught in God's Word. The conclusion is that the Bible is not a science book. When the Bible speaks of science, it's always extremely accurate. That doesn't mean that the Bible's not in conflict with the current teachings of science. For example, the Bible supports the idea that life only comes from life and that creatures reproduce after their kind. But tonight, I've spoken to you of earthly things, things we can observe. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" We've talked about earthly things tonight, but there's things so much more important than what I've discussed tonight, and those are the heavenly things we learned about in this book, the Bible. What questions do you have tonight?